This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We've been studying the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth is about the providence of God. The Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, what do you mean by the providence of God? And the answer is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yes, and all things, come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. The Belgic Confession on Providence says, we believe that the same God, after He had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that He rules and governs them according to His holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without His appointment. This is the doctrine of the providence of God. And as we saw last week in five very short verses, God's dark and frowning providences lay the background to the beautiful, marvelous story of Ruth. And last week, as we looked at dark providence after dark providence that came into Naomi's life, we longed for those times of the smiling providences, which will come in chapters 2, 3, and 4. But before we move to the smiling providences of God, we need to look at Naomi and Ruth's faith. Because a doctrine of providence that does not take into account how we respond to it becomes a cold and sterile doctrine. And because the doctrine of providence deals with every microcosmic detail in your life, providence then becomes a faith issue. Do you remember when you were in high school, the Bunsen burner? Do you remember your Bunsen burners in chemistry class? The Bunsen burner was a burner that ran off of gas, and it got so hot that sometimes the flame would become almost non-luminous. In other words, you could barely see the flame, it was so hot. Do you remember what you would put on that little stand that was over that Bunsen burner? You'd put a little porcelain crucible. And that crucible under that Bunsen burner could get so hot that you could put all kinds of stuff in it, and we did, that would liquefy it in a minute. In fact, you could take little metallic strips of magnesium and drop them into the Bunsen burner and watch them liquefy in a matter of seconds. Well, today, we're going to look at Naomi's faith, which, as it were, was dropped into the crucible of testing and was heated with the hot flame of God's dark providence. We're going to see today that Naomi's faith, far from being a pessimistic, misled, misguided faith, rather was a real faith, an honest faith, a faith which had a strength and a beauty to it. In Naomi's faith, there were no facades, there were no pious platitudes, there was no shallowness, there was no superficiality, just a real, honest, transparent faith which had come to grips with the providence of God. Today we're going to see three aspects of Naomi's faith, and so I'd ask you to look at the text before you. And what we see in verses 6 and 7 is that an honest faith does not give up hope in the goodness of God. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then she, that is Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited His people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. What transpires in verses 6 and 7 is not just a minor detail in the story of Ruth. Rather, it is a pivotal point for Naomi as to whether or not or how she will respond to these dark and frowning providences. Naomi hears a report regarding the goodness of God that He had come and visited His people in the famine-stricken land of Judah and brought His people bread. Now, evidently, somewhere along the line, somebody who knew Naomi, who had traveled to Moab or maybe through Moab, had relayed to her, God is good and He's visiting His people in the land of Judah. Notice that Naomi does not say something to the effect, don't you dare talk to me about God. He took my husband. He took my two sons. I want nothing to do with a God like that. Notice she does not do that. But you know what is interesting to me today is that there almost seems to be a popularity in expressing anger towards God. There almost seems to be a fashion or being in vogue to say, I'm sorely disappointed with God. I'm angry with what Him and what He's done. In fact, this kind of talk sells books and tapes all the time. But notice that Naomi does not doubt the goodness of God. She doesn't resist the goodness of God. And there is something about an honest, real, deep-rooted faith which does not give up hope in the goodness of God. No matter how dark and how frowning and just this dark cloud, no matter how much dark clouds of providence come over us, there is something about an honest faith which says that it will not give up hope in believing that God is good. Marshall Shelley is an editor of Leadership Magazine and Christianity Today, and he's somewhat of a theologian. And Marshall and his wife experienced very severe tragedy when they had a baby born to them who was severely disabled and mentally handicapped. For 2 years, they poured their life into this little child, and around its second birthday, this baby died. Shortly after, they had another child, and that child didn't live for 2 years. He lived for 2 seconds and died. Marshall was at his 20-year reunion at Bethel College, and being one of the more visible members of the graduating class, they asked him to stand up and to say something to the whole graduating class. And he stood up with a solemn profundity and said this very simple sentence, life is hard, but God is good. Life is hard, but God is good. There is something about an honest faith that no matter how dark the providence, there is the hope that God is good. This is why, people, it is so important for you and for me to have our minds saturated with Scripture about the goodness of God. Because I guarantee this, that for each and every one of us here, the dark and frowning providences of Almighty God will come, and when they do come, you can bet this, that is that the tempter will be right around the corner, ready to whisper into your ear and mine, you see, I told you, God is not really good. If He was good, you would not have lost your job. If God was good, your spouse wouldn't have walked out on you. If God was good, then your child wouldn't have rebelled. You see, I told you all along that God was just a mean ogre. And do you know that what prevented Naomi and what will prevent you and me from giving in to the temptation of disbelieving in the goodness of God? It is when those words from the tempter come, we pull out the sword of the Spirit and we do battle and we say, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and hope. You pull out the sword of the Spirit that says, the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, is in your midst, a victorious hero who's mighty to save. He'll sing over you with loud cries, and He will quiet you in His love. You pull out the sword of the Spirit that says, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. So that when the dark and frowning providences of God come, what will hold us up in the time of our darkest hour? It will be knowing that the Word of God says that our God is good. During my, I think it was my second year in seminary, a very tragic and painful thing occurred in our family, which I'm not at the liberty to share. But I remember every day for 3 months walking up the hill to the school, looking down at the sidewalk, the cement slabs that had the date poured in them, 1927, all the way up Hawthorne Street. And I would walk and I would cry on the way to school. And the only thing I could do was say, Father, Your Word says in Psalm 119:68 that You are good and You do good. And I didn't know how this dark providence was going to turn out for good. In fact, I still don't know, some 7 years later, but I do know this, that during the time of our darkest hour, during the time of our darkest trial, knowing that our Father is good and He does good will uphold us and strengthen us. There are some of you here today and you are going through a time of trial and a dark and a frowning providence, and you have started to buy into the lie of the enemy that God is not as good as He says He is. My friends, you have to hang on to the fact that God is good. Naomi did. Naomi knew that under this dark and frowning providence, God was still good. He was good in visiting His people. And so she arose and left for Judah. An honest faith never gives up hope in the goodness of God. The next thing we see is in verses 8 to 13, where we see that an honest faith considers others and is not self-absorbed. Notice in verse 7, so she departed from the place where she was and her two daughter-in-laws with her. And they went out on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May Yahweh deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and me. It seems from the text in verse 7, the verbs are singular. It seems as if it was Naomi's intent and Naomi's intent alone to leave. And as she leaves, her two daughter-in-laws are with her. It could be the fact that they were just drawn to her, and somewhere down the road, Naomi thought, wait. They can't go with me. Or maybe it could have been that she knew that if she would have been in the land of Moab and would have said, Orpah and Ruth, I'm leaving and I want you to stay here. Maybe she knew that because of their love and affection for one another, that they would have pressed upon her not to leave them, and that her departing would have been even harder. Whatever the case, she finds herself on the road and then commands her two daughters-in-law to return to their mother's house. Now, what's interesting in Scripture is that the Bible does not refer to your mother's house. It refers to the father's house. But there's something here in Naomi's command to these two young girls in going back to their mother's house that has the overtones of marriage. Because mother's chamber is a term that's used in two places in Song of Solomon. And it refers to that place where marriages were arranged and then consummated. And so Naomi, in telling Ruth and Orpah to go back to their mother's house, was in effect telling them, return back to your people, go under the covering of your family, and be put in that position where a marriage for you could be arranged and consummated, and you could have your children. Verses 8 and 9, we see Naomi prays for her two daughters-in-law. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me in the dead. May the Lord grant that you find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. There's something very astonishing about Naomi's prayer. She prays using God's covenantal name, Yahweh. In fact, in your Bibles, you'll notice that the word Lord is all in capital letters, which is the translator's way of letting you know that that is God's covenantal name, the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. It's God's special covenantal name. And notice, Naomi just doesn't say, may Elohim bless you. May God bless you. But may the covenant God, and then here's what she says, show you chesed. Hesed is a Hebrew word that has the idea of covenantal, loyal love. The New American Standard consistently translates it, except here, as loving kindness. But notice what Naomi does. She prays for a covenantal blessing to her covenantal God for these two pagan girls. What does she pray? She entrusts them into the kind and tender care and provision of a covenant-keeping God. She asks that God would give them literally a resting place. This is the same word that's used in Psalm 23:2. He leads me beside resting place waters. She prays for them that they would be brought by the covenant God to a place of renewal and restoration after their grief. And then she prays that God would give them a home and a husband. We see that at this point in the story, their grief resurges as Naomi kisses her daughters-in-law goodbye. You know, the Scripture is really high drama in so many places. If you read the Bible with a sanctified imagination, you will be moved many times, even to tears. And can you imagine the scene right here where Naomi has just prayed for a covenantal blessing upon these two girls whom she loves, and as she goes to kiss them goodbye, it says, and they lifted up their voices, and then my Bible says they wept. This is the word that is more than just weeping. It is the word that connotes loud, bitter wailing. They lifted up their voices and they wept and wailed bitterly. It's the same word that's used in 1 Samuel 1:10 when Hannah, who has just been ridiculed by his husband's other wife for being barren, goes into the temple and prays before the Lord and weeps bitterly before God. Ruth and Orpah, of course, both declined. They said they won't go back. And they state their loyalty to Naomi. But verses 11 to 13, Naomi insists that they return. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is literally more bitter for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." We see something new in the narrative in verse 11 where Naomi does not refer to Ruth and Orpah as her daughters-in-law, but rather she says very affectionately, "my daughters." The affection that existed between them must have been heartbreaking, and I want you to get the picture here. This heartbreaking separation that Naomi is initiating, not the two girls. Now she gives them a few arguments as to why they cannot go with her. And the first argument is, "There are no sons in my womb to become your husbands." Now, Naomi at this point probably has in mind the levirate law from the book of Deuteronomy, which said that if a woman marries a husband and that husband dies, then her brother or next of kin should take the widow as his wife to raise up sons to perpetuate the name of the deceased husband and brother. Now Naomi is thinking, both of my sons are dead, and there's no way that I have any more sons to be able to give you as husbands. Then she says, "Even if I were to have a husband tonight, even if I were to conceive tonight, which is an impossibility because I'm too old, but even if, would you really wait around until these sons would be grown? No, my daughters, go." Then Naomi tells them to leave because life is more bitter for her than for them. Now Naomi recognizes something. As I read this text and pondered it the whole week, I asked myself at the beginning of the week, why doesn't Naomi say to Ruth and Orpah, "Hey, there are a lot of fine young looking men in Israel. Why don't you come with me? I've prayed for God's covenantal blessing upon you. I've prayed for His hesed to be upon your life. And you know what? If you go back to Moab, there's nothing but pagan boys there. And I'll tell you what, why don't you come with me to the land of Judah and you can marry some nice, upstanding Jewish young men." Naomi is a realist. Naomi has a grip on reality. And she understands this, that if she were to take these two girls back to Judah, they would be, no matter how you looked at it, foreigners. And the possibility of them being married in Judah as foreigners was so slim that Naomi thought it was beyond the realm of possibility. And she says, insists that they stay there, and then reminds them, "You don't want to go with me." As she looks at the girl, she in essence is telling them, "Do you understand that you at least have some potential? You at least have some hope for a family. My life is more bitter than yours." And then she unashamedly says, "For the hand of Yahweh has stretched out against me." There is something about an honest, deep-rooted faith which shuns self-pity and remains mindful of the needs around them at all times. Surely Naomi saw that God's hand, although stretched out against her, and although she had tasted the bitter cup of a dark providence, she doesn't turn around and in self-pity use the girls for her own sense of security. She doesn't turn around and reject them, but rather she's mindful of their physical and their spiritual needs, even in the midst of her dark and frowning providence. Do you get the picture in your mind? Here is a woman who is absorbed in tragedy, and yet she does not forget those who are around her. These two girls remain first and foremost in her mind. And as I thought about this, I wonder how many times do we, under a dark and a frowning providence, how many times do we drag down people around us? How many times do we seek to use them to help lessen our pain? Is that what we do? Or are we so concerned around those around us that we pray for their needs, give them good counsel, which in effect ends up hurting us even more? This was the mark of Naomi's honest faith. And as I read this, it dawned on me that Naomi exhibited a virtue of faith here which was supremely manifest in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as He hung suspended between heaven and earth on a Roman cross under the darkest and most frowning of all providences which has ever come into the human history, was able to say, as He is nailed to a cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Here Jesus is suspended upon the cross, the weight of His sagging, dying body creating an asphyxiation. And yet He has enough breath to be able to say to His mother, who's standing next to the Apostle John, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Even in Jesus' dying hours, under the darkest and frowning of all providences, He is able to keep in mind the needs of His mother. He's able to keep in mind the needs of rotten, depraved, sinful Roman soldiers. I once heard it said that God would have more friends if He treated the ones He had a little better. You know, even though that's the mentality today, is it not? God would probably have a better reputation today if the friends that He had bore up under frowning providences with a little less self-pity and selfishness. Recognizing that others are watching, recognizing that others are still in need. And oh, that our self-absorbed, narcissistic culture would remember that in the very midst of our own trials, as Paul says, God, the God of all comfort, the God of all comfort in the midst of our trials gives us comfort for the very simple reason so that we in turn can comfort others. Now verses 14 to 18 form the bulk of next week's sermon. We'll read it and make a brief comment and go back to it next Lord's Day. Verse 14, "And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, 'Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people.'" Literally, "Your sister has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister." "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me.' And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her." The one thing that I want to bring out here, and everybody, and rightfully so, extols Ruth's faith, and we'll look at Ruth's faith next Lord's Day, but I want you to see that there is something that is so attractive and so magnetic about Naomi's character and her faith that these two girls hate the thought of leaving her. You don't act like this with just anybody. Now, Orpah leaves, and some have given her a bad rap. In fact, the rabbis, thinking this was such a horrible thing, said that Orpah became the great-grandmother of Goliath. I guess if you really want to shame somebody, you name a nasty grandkid after him. Orpah just does what her mother-in-law told her to do. That's all Orpah does. In a simple and painful obedience, Orpah obeys. Ruth clings. But don't you see that there must have been something about Naomi's faith that just pulled these girls to her so they did not want to leave? The last thing that we see is that an honest faith does not shrink back from hard providences. An honest faith does not shrink back from hard providences. Verses 19 to 21. So they both went until they came to Beit Lechem, the house of bread. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women, John Knox translates it, the gossips, said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed or testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Now, there are some who have been critical of Naomi's words here. There have been some who have said that her faith was radically shaken, that it was somewhat misguided, because we know God doesn't do mean things. But what we see is as Naomi goes back, she creates a stir. And the question is this Naomi? Now you can imagine, you can let your imagination run with this as to why they would say, "Is this Naomi?" She left with a measure of wealth. She left with a husband. She left with two sons. She's come back impoverished. She's come back alone. She's aged 40 years since the last time we saw her. Is this Naomi? Naomi, as we mentioned last week, means pleasant. Naomi responds in verses 20 and 21. And Naomi does something that we rarely do today, and that is she acknowledges the hand of God in her life. As I read this, this reminds me of Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Job's wife, which we trust she repented somewhere down the road, came and said to Job, she looks at him and he's filled with boils and he's lost all his kids and all of his income and all of his wealth. And she looks at Job and, like the loving Ephesians 5 kind of wife, says, "Why don't you just curse God and drop dead?" We speak of the trials of Job, and I suggest to you that his wife was probably the biggest of all trials. Think about it. Think about it for a second. We go over this so quickly. Think about the tragedy. Think of the dark and frowning providences Job had experienced. What he needs is loving support. What he needs is that other half who is cleaved to him in holy marriage to be there for him. And all she can say is, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Job says this, and it's profound. "You speak as one of the foolish old women." That's not profound. The next line is, "Shall we accept good from God's hand and not evil?" Did you hear that? Shall we accept only good from God's hand and not evil? What is very clear in the first two chapters of Job, that in all the calamity, in all of the dark and the frowning providences, in all of the tragedy, Job did not sin with his lips. Unfortunately, I wonder if that fits in with providence. Unfortunately, probably not. Providentially, the New American Standard does a bad job in Job 1 when it says that in all this, Job did not blame God. Job does say God did it. Doesn't he? Are we going to accept only good and not evil from the hand of God? Look, it's come from the hand of God. Job does say God did it, but the word is that he does not ascribe unseemliness to God. Here's Naomi. She walks back into the land of Judah, destitute, impoverished, looking much older than she did when she left. And she responds with a realism and with an honesty of faith which says, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara, bitterness. Because the hand of Shaddai has gone forth against me. You see, an honest and a real faith does not try to wiggle around genuine pain and suffering in this life. And it's okay to say with a Job-like, Naomi-like faith, look, I've received good from the hand of God, and now I have received all of these calamities and even things that we perceive as evil. And I'm broken. And I'm hurt. And I'm filled with pain to such a degree that I don't feel pleasant anymore. Rather, I feel bitter. You see, the faith comes not in how Naomi feels, but in the fact that she ascribes it to the hand of God. Naomi says, verse 20, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for literally Shaddai has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord brought me back empty. Why do you call me pleasant, since Yahweh, my covenant-keeping God? Why do you call me pleasant when my Yahweh, my God who has promised His covenant faithfulness to 1,000 generations, has testified against me, and Shaddai has afflicted me? It's interesting that she calls God Shaddai. She doesn't call Him Yahweh in that first instance. She calls Him Shaddai. She calls Him the Almighty. David Atkinson, in his very wonderful little commentary on Ruth, says that Shaddai has three characteristics in God's name, and that is, one, it pictures God as the powerful God who can transform man's helplessness and hopelessness into blessing. The second characteristic of the word Shaddai means it is the powerful God who protects His people at the times of their uncertainty. And number three, Shaddai means the powerful God in whose hand all things belong, both blessings and calamity. Alec Motir says about the word Shaddai, it means the God who is at His best when man is at his worst. Atkinson paraphrases Naomi's words in 20 to 21 like this. You can see the bitterness I have experienced, the famine, the bereavements, the questionings, the partings, the apparent hopelessness, but I know God as Shaddai. And I can leave the explanation and even the responsibility for this bitterness with Him. Naomi is very much like Job. She's realistic about the way God has dealt with her. It was Job who says that the Almighty has shot His arrows into me and they are filled with poison. It was Job who said that God's hand was crushing him. With Naomi, or with Job for that matter, there is no shallow faith. It's a real, it's an honest faith. And believe me, it is this kind of faith which honors God more than the superficial faith that characterizes our age. I ask you today, what kind of faith do you think will endure the crucible over that Bunsen burner of a dark and frowning providence? What kind of faith will endure? I ask you today to ask yourself, do you have the kind of faith that could endure and uphold once it had been dropped into the crucible of a dark and a frowning providence? Do you have it? Don't answer too quickly. I advise that you answer it. If Almighty God by His grace should see fit to sustain me, then my faith would endure. What kind of faith endures the crucible? It's not the kind of faith that says, hey, God owes me a wonderful life. I read it in the book. And then when the dark providences come, you say, hey, somebody ripped me off. What do they mean? God has a wonderful plan for my life. I'm sure Naomi never heard of the four spiritual laws, and if she had, she might have balked at the second half of the first law. What kind of faith endures the crucible? It's not the kind of faith that says, well, my God wouldn't do such a thing. There must be some other explanation. It's not the kind of faith that says, well, if God really loved me, He wouldn't have done this to me. And it's not the shallow, weak, man-centered faith of a gospel of self-esteem. My friends, how in the world could you preach a gospel of self-esteem to Naomi? Would Naomi have turned on Shuler and watched the Hour of Power? I doubt it. The only kind of faith, my friends, that can endure in the heat of the crucible of a dark and frowning providence is a faith that is rooted in the honest realities of the sovereignty of God, in a God who rules over all things and appoints all things. And even when there is a dark and a frowning providence, we know that Shaddai is hiding a smiling face. That's an honest faith. That's a real faith. And it's the kind of faith that honors Almighty God. As many of you know, my hero is Jonathan Edwards. And in fact, in October, Ariel and I and the kids, Lord willing, will be traveling back east. And she said, what do you want to do when you're in New Jersey? I said, I want to go see where Jonathan Edwards is buried. Jonathan Edwards knew what dark and frowning providences were. He had a very successful ministry at Northampton Congregational Church for 22 years. And then under a dark and frowning providence, God used cruel and faithless people to remove him, his wife, and 11 children from his pastoral charge at Northampton. And Edwards had offers from all around the world, from the UK, from the other colonies, but he determined that what God would have him do was to go to Stockbridge, Massachusetts, where he would minister among heathen Indians. Providentially, Edwards goes to Stockbridge, Massachusetts, and produces some of the most magnificent theological works that have ever come in the English language. Edwards is there for a number of years, and then he gets a call to be the president of the College of New Jersey, which later becomes Princeton. Edwards does not want to accept. He's a truly humble man. And here's the greatest mind ever produced on American soil. And he says that he doesn't know if his capacities would enable him to be the president of a new seminary. His friends press upon him to take the position, and finally, reluctantly, he takes the position. And then Edwards moves to New Jersey, has to leave his wife and his family in Stockbridge until he can get settled. And then Edwards, being the kind of mind that he was, always appreciated the new and the scientific discoveries, and decided that he would take a smallpox inoculation because there was a smallpox plague going around. And so he took this inoculation providentially. And 30 days later, he was dead. One sidelight. We said that an honest faith remembers the needs of those around him. Jonathan Edwards is laying on his deathbed. Nodules are filling his throat to where he can't even swallow water. And he sees the fear and the anxiety on the faces of those around his deathbed. And he ekes out these words, "Trust in God and you need not fear." Edwards dies, and Sarah Edwards, his faithful and loving wife, who herself is suffering from rheumatism so bad that she can barely hold her neck up straight, writes a letter to their daughter Esther. Esther had married Aaron Burr Sr., who had just previously died too. Sarah Edwards' letter to her daughter read like this: "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness that we had your father so long, but my God lives, and He has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be." That's Naomi's faith right there, manifest in Sarah Edwards. "Oh, that we may kiss the rod and put our hands over our mouth. The Lord has done it." What we have lost, God will restore when He is finished with His art, which is the silent worship of our heart. When God creates a humble hush and makes Leviathan His brush, it won't be long until the rod becomes the tender kiss of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those here today who are enduring a dark and a frowning providence and who know the reality of your rod. And I pray, Father, in the strong name of Jesus, that you would uphold their faith, that you would strengthen them in such a way that they can say, "Let us kiss the rod and put our hands over our mouths, for Shaddai has dealt bitterly with us." Father, you are such a great and a glorious God, and you sovereignly rule over all things and appoint whatever comes to happen, and yet without sin. And Father, yet how many times do we as your people shrink back from such a reality? And I pray, Father, that you would bless this congregation with a holy boldness and a courageous faith that is able to say like Naomi, "Shaddai's hand has gone forth against me." Father, we do love you today, and we thank you for the grace that you've shown to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that even though you may stretch out your hand against us from time to time, that behind that frowning providence, you hide a smiling face, and it won't be long until the rod becomes the tender kiss of God. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you, Lord.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.